Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show, a program dedicated to bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you won't hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as he is commanded in Ephesians 5:11. Now here's your host, Good Fight Ministries' own Chad Davidson.
Welcome back to the Good Fight Radio Show. I'm your host, Chad Davidson of Good Fight Ministries. And with me, as always, is the president and founder of Good Fight Ministries and pastor of Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California, Pastor Joe Schimmel. How are we doing today?
I'm wonderfully blessed in Jesus, bro.
Amen, amen. And with us, as always, as well, is the show's producer, Tony Palacio. How are you doing?
I'm doing great.
Praise the Lord. Well, as we get into it, guys, we have spent this whole week answering your questions, and we have two more we really, really want to get to. And the first one has to do with a practice that we believe most believers should probably understand where this lines up in terms of Christianity. I've talked to pastors, I've talked to pastors' daughters, youth ministers on this subject, and been on the complete other end of the spectrum on what they believe about this, and a lot of it has to do with feelings, but I'll let Joe get into that. I won't get into too far into that. But Joe, I wanted to see what you have to say about those who say that yoga and Reiki are completely kosher, or can be. There can be Christian yoga. What do you think about this?
Yeah, I've been asked about Reiki a number of times. It's grown in its popularity, even professing Christians getting involved in Reiki. And then, of course, yoga, man, it's exploding. The Beatles, different rock groups made Eastern mysticism popular. Basically, there was veritable tours that the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi with the Beach Boys, or the Hare Krishna movement with the Beatles, and they hung out with the Maharishi as well. It was Satan's way of bringing the Eastern religions to the West, and yoga has flourished, and then it's come into the churches. There are a number of people practicing yoga. We offer through our website a really good video done by Carol Matriciana on yoga that I encourage people to check out. On Reiki, which I'll talk about first for a few moments. The first time I became acquainted with Reiki was by a woman who I was setting tile at her house before I was pastoring full time. I had various jobs, and I was a tile setter for a couple years, or a few years actually. And I was doing a custom job at this lady's house here in Simi where I live, and doing her floor tile in various rooms, and she was into Reiki. I pray when I, Lord, help me be a witness, a light. Before she brought up Reiki, it was sometime afterwards that she brought Reiki up, first time I'd really heard of it, and she gave me her little pamphlet because she's a Reiki practitioner. My witness obviously wasn't effective enough to lead her to Jesus. By the way, it was quite strange when I was setting tile for her, she was talking about, there's these, 4 or 5 foot tall catfish, that are hiding behind bushes that are attacking people at a certain lake, I was like, what? And I had to. I said, well, where did you read this, And, she read it in the Inquirer, she said. And I was like, it's not the most faithful source for truth, and so forth. And we agreed to disagree on that. But I said, man, if she could talk to me about walking catfish that attack you on the shore, and if someone's got video of that, maybe I'll believe it, I'm going to tell her about Jesus right now. So I start witnessing to her and sharing the gospel with her. And as I'm sharing the gospel with her, she got a little upset saying, I get offended when people try to tell me about Jesus and so forth. And I just said, hey, if your neighbor next door, their house is burning down and you were going by the house, walking by, you're just out on an evening walk and you saw them at the table and they didn't realize the house was on fire in different rooms where, maybe they have the music up loud or what have you. What kind of person would you be if you didn't warn them, to flee from that house and that it was on fire? And I said, I'm saying these things because I care about you and I'm commanded by my Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, that we're going to perish in eternal flames if we don't have him. And I went into the gospel and everything. And she did say afterwards, she goes, I totally understand your passion and why you said that. Well, sometime later, she was with her daughter at a restaurant and she gave me this pamphlet on Reiki and talked about how she lays hands on people for healing and so forth. And when you really study Reiki, guys, it even talks about the transference of spirits, all kinds of crazy stuff. And I let her know, hey, guess what? She's trying to evangelize me again. So I went back into the scriptures, by the way, say, let no one lay hands on anyone quickly or abruptly or suddenly. And that's talking about Christians praying for people who are sick just identifying with their Lord and praying for them. And you're not supposed to do that suddenly. So we're not supposed to just lay hands on anybody and everybody at all times. It's supposed to be prayerful and wise. And there's certain occasions, and we do lay hands on the sick here. We do pray for people. We pray for people that go on mission trips and at times lay hands on them to commission them and so forth. But this is taking laying of hands from a non-Christian viewpoint. And by the way, there's a lot of possessed people, you know. There's people that are totally demonized, and they're laying their hands on you, and to give you spiritual power, you could definitely be opening yourself up to a different spirit. Paul told the church at Corinth there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I fear for you, Paul said, you know, as a man, you know, as a chaste virgin, that you might receive a different Jesus, believe in a different Jesus and receive a different gospel and receive a different spirit. So we're warned that Satan comes along, he goes on to say, as an angel of light, trying to get us to receive a different spirit. So if someone's in a Reiki and they want to lay hands on you, you know, don't walk, but run to the nearest exit. You know, rebuke in the name of Jesus, stay away from me, you know, because you don't want to open yourself up to anything demonic. Of course, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have Jesus in your heart, your heart's right with God, you know, God will be with you. But why does Paul give that warning to the church that he calls a chaste virgin is the one he's addressing? They're not those who have a said faith. Genuine believers are warned that they could receive a different spirit in 2 Corinthians 11. Look at the context. Let's not, you know, be ignorant to what it says there and open ourselves up to those things. And by the way, I believe Satan is all about that. I remember I went with a brother from another church years ago with my wife. We were newly married, and he asked if I'd go pray for a woman. She's under some spiritual attack, and we went and prayed for her. And we were there, and they had a witch, she said, that lived in the back house, which is her guest house, and she was really concerned that they might be under some kind of spiritual attack. So as we're talking to the lady and so forth, that she had a little boy, he's probably about 3 years old, didn't say a word, I didn't know if he could talk. He was running around, jumping off the couch a little bit, a couple feet down, or I shouldn't say jumping, but rolling up and down the couch, and you know, and I thought, that's an interesting kid, you know, he's very silent in his own world, still a little kid, understand that, you know. So I asked her at the end, we asked her if she wanted to pray, and we got in a circle to pray and cry out to God. And the gentleman I was with anointed her with oil and then proceeded to put oil on everybody in the circle to pray. And I don't personally do that. I do anoint with oil the sick, as the scriptures say. He is more charismatic and Pentecostal than me. But as he went to the little boy who was in the circle, and the boy, keep in mind, 3 years old, he says, my darkness wipes away that oil. The little boy, I'm not kidding. And he literally just looked, and he's staring, no smiles, no joking, and he just looks as he puts oil on him. He says, "My darkness wipes away that oil," and then he turned to each person and breathed on them. And I right away, as I thought of what Jesus said, or when Jesus rose from the dead, because Satan counterfeits the truth, says he breathed on his disciples, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So as this boy, of course, you know, I step back. I said to the little kid, front of his mom, go, you're not breathing on me, you know? And then I went into the scripture. I said, this is wrong. And she said, I don't know where he got that, you know? My wife and I, you know, we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. We drove home from the valley. It was a little bit of a drive. And man, it was like, wow, you knew you'd come in contact with pure darkness there through this channel and this little kid, you know? And Satan wants to get close to you, and he wants to have you open up to his spirit. So Reiki is a occult phenomena whereby demonic entities, it's a doctrine of demons that's developed to open people up to the demonic world. We don't have natural healing powers that are in our bodies to where we can lay our hands in any natural power. There are even occult power to tell aspects of the future, fortune telling and so forth. According to Acts 16, is attributed to demonic powers. The woman has a demon cast out of her in that chapter, the demon of a python, it says there. And when the demons cast out of her, she loses her power to tell fortunes, you know? And Paul is flogged, and Silas is well beaten by the businessmen that ran her for profit. Because demons have powers, and Reiki's a part of that. So like I said, don't walk, but run to the nearest exit. When it comes to yoga, that's a good question. I know we've got a couple other questions, so I'll try to handle this somewhat quickly, but sufficiently. Yoga comes from a word that means to yoke. It's from a Sanskrit Indian word, Far East. It means to yoke with the Indian false god, Brahman. You know, he's a false demon god. The Bible says a few different times in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophet Paul, the prophets as well, 1 Corinthians 10, that the the gods of the nations are demons. They're demonic entities, and they come in the forms of idols. Paul's talking about idols there. There's idols behind these. There's demons behind these idols. So yoga was meant, it was a practice developed in Eastern mysticism to take certain bodily positions and use certain words and mantras to invoke demons. In fact, TM, Transcendental Meditation, done by or developed by the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, very popular out here in the West. Again, the one who was promoted by the Beatles and the Stones and so forth. He said, you know, why contact just some of these spirits, you know, through Transcendental Meditation, which is the idea of saying these different mantras that later they found out that these were names of different Hindu gods often, that he was giving them secret words to repeat. They're names of these different gods. He says, through TM, you can get in touch with all these gods. And so yoga was an idea of getting in touch with these gods, not just through words, but through invoking them through bodily positions and yoking together with them. And to me, absolutely not. I don't believe that Christians should practice yoga. In fact, the idea of yoga for years had been to release the kundalini force that is supposed at the bottom of your spine, a spiritual force, and to allow, which is coiled up like a snake, and to say certain things or do certain things or take certain bodily positions to release this serpent power. The serpent is a picture of Satan in the Bible, and have it go up your spine and go through different chakras, which are power energy areas, and then go up to your head and go up to your third eye and open your supposed third eye to spiritual enlightenment. You know, think about that. I mean, you're basically talking about possession. You're talking about opening your third eye so you have spiritual enlightenment from the serpent, so you have more knowledge. Sounds like Genesis chapter 3. And in Hinduism, it's taught that you can become a god. And how? You know, through becoming more aware and gaining more knowledge, occult knowledge, and through uncoiling the serpent. It's the same lie at Genesis, and yoga has brought that in. Now, I know that many people that are practicing yoga will say, you know, I'm just doing the exercises. I'm not saying any words. I'm not, you know. Well, where do these exercises come from? I don't want to be associated with any exercises that have a basis in occult mysticism and contacting spiritual forces aligned with the serpent, you know? So that would be a run. Yeah. Don't walk to the nearest exit again. One last adjoiner, I'd say that along those lines real quickly, is I do know, you know, there'll be people, well, what if the exercises aren't really coming from Hinduism and they weren't meant to yoke with Brahman and it's just exercises, but they're not really those things? Well, then guess what? Then that's not yoga.
It's not yoga.
Okay, then you're not practicing yoga.
That's what I say all the time.
Okay, it's but you so better funny. Know whether you're practicing yoga or not, you know?
Yeah, what's the difference between yoga and stretching? It's the yoga part, you know?
Right. We do go into this in depth on our Submerging Church DVD in chapter 4. The Reiki,
yeah, that's right.
The yoga.
Yeah,
we do all
more
the,
in depth.
We go
yeah.
way more in depth if you want to check that out.
Yeah, but something that's not there or here yet. Let me quote from someone named Stanislav Grof, who is a leader in the New Age movement. He's a New Age leader, and who emphasizes the importance of practicing these different occult techniques, including yoga. Well, guess what? A lot of these people that have been practicing yoga for years and years, they have occult, demonic-type experiences. And yeah, guess what? You're not becoming God. You're becoming demonized. And he wrote a book on spiritual emergency, Personal Transformation Becomes a Crisis. And the book contains papers from 14 doctors acknowledging that yoga and other spiritually transformative practices have resulted in what appears to be mental illness, including demonic possession. Their website states, quote, "Spiritual experience can feel like bliss, but it can also feel like hell. It can cause hallucinations, seizures, pain, panic attacks, mania, severe depression, all the symptoms of physical and mental illness. When people suffer this way, they may feel like they're going crazy, and their doctors may agree. But the authors of this book think that in many cases, such a diagnosis is mistaken. They urge the adoption of the new category of clinical diagnosis, spiritual emergency." Well, these New Age leaders are recognizing that through practicing yoga and these other practices, people open themselves up to spiritual crisis. And of course, they'll give them the wrong medicine to be healed. The medicine is called repentance and Jesus.
Amen.
You know, we need to come to Jesus. We need to renounce the works of darkness and be set free by the power of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. And on to a new subject. We were challenged a little bit on one of our Calvinism videos, and somebody asked us, he says, "Can anyone give me a verse in the Bible that said God loves everybody?" Joe, I know you can't do that. Please, don't even try. How could you do this?
Well, all you have to do is read through the pages of Scripture, and you run into God's love for the lost over and over again. Jesus gave himself for the lost, you know? It says he's a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And that was the greatest expression, the Bible says, of love that we can find. Jesus said, no greater love than a man have than he laid down his life for a friend. Well, Jesus even called Judas, who was his enemy, his friend. And Judas even offered Judas the sop, you know. And Judas was there. Even John Calvin admits it in his commentaries that when Jesus says that this is the blood of the new covenant, and was offering his blood of the new covenant and the bread which represented his body, he exclaimed this to Judas as well as the other 11 apostles. It was being presented for him. There are many scriptures. In fact, the most popular verse in the Bible is quite clear on this. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And now it's interesting because in John 3:16, some Calvinists or most Calvinists will say, well, the word world there, that's really referring to the elect. He so loved the elect. And it's not really means he loved all the lost. And there's a Calvinist by the name of D.A. Carson, quite a really good scholar. And when he's biblically on target, he's really, really good. When he gets into the excesses of his theology, which is the Calvinism, then that gets quite sad. But he wrote a book on the doctrine of the love of God. And he goes through John's word there, cosmos, the one that the Holy Spirit inspired John to use, for God so loved the cosmos. And he goes into John's love, or John quoting Jesus, where Jesus says, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And in that book, which I've read, it's actually a good book in this area, he points out John's usage of the word world there throughout the Gospel of John cannot mean the elect. It's used over and over and over again for the lost world. In fact, in a debate I had with a Calvinist at the church one time, I used graphics where I used for God so loved the world, I used the Calvinist interpretation that it just means the elect throughout the world. And then I said, it can't mean the elect. And I just put up, you know, from John's, the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I've chosen you out of the world. You're not of the world. If you're of the world would hate you because you're not of the world. Or the world would love you if you're of the world, but because you're not of the world hates you. Then I put up the Calvinistic understanding. You are not of the elect. If you're of the elect would love you, but because you're not of the elect hates you. That would make no sense at all. By the way, just going back to John 3:16, and brothers and sisters, you don't have to know everything about Calvinism to refute Calvinism. You don't have to know all the scriptures. You can just know John 3:16 as context, and it destroys Calvinism. All you have to do is go to John 3:16, for God so loves the world, love the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. Go to the next verse. God not sent his son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And then John 3:18, where he says this is a condemnation that they did not believe in the only begotten son of God, you know, and I'm going from memory here, but hopefully I'm getting all these verses right. But then he says, goes on to talk about how the world rejected the light of Christ. And John 3:19, he says this is a condemnation that light has come to the world, but men loved darkness more than light, for their deeds were evil. He goes on to talk about how they hated evil, and they didn't come to the light, lest their deeds would be exposed. So he talks about the world that Christ died for, the world that God gave his son for, so much for limited atonement, that same world rejecting the light and hating the light. So it shows you that the world that he gave his son for and that he loves rejects the light of Christ and rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, proving that God so loved the world and he gave his son for the world. I'll give you a couple examples. John or Mark, because I know we've got one more follow-up that the gentleman has besides that Chad had mentioned. Jesus loved the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. It says he looked at him and he loved him, but it says a rich young ruler rejected Jesus. Go ahead and read the account there. In Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36, Jesus says that you're to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. God doesn't just love the elect. He doesn't just love the lost. He loves all the lost, including his most hateful enemies. In fact, Jesus says in verse 35, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. We're called to love our enemies, Jesus says, because Jesus and God the Father love their enemies. And they're an example to us. And how could I love my enemies if my Father in heaven doesn't love his enemies? Especially when the scriptures tell us I could do nothing apart from him. And Romans 5:5 says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's by the Holy Spirit, it says. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. The only way I can love my enemies is because God already does love his enemies, and it's because he loves his enemies that he sent his son to die for his enemies, and he's a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah, I think that one's pretty clear, you know, in John chapter 3. But this guy doesn't think so, Joe. All right, so I got to let you know, he was already ready for that one. And he said, if you use John 3:16 as proof, or 1 John 4:14, and let me read it real quick. It says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So he says, if you use that in John 3:16 as you use, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be Savior of the world, said, would mean that everybody as well as that would mean that Jesus failed his mission, because not all the world is saved. So do you believe that Jesus failed his mission if he died for the whole world?
In kindness, I mean this in love, but that's ridiculous. Yeah. Because what's his mission? Sorry. Was his mission that he would save everybody he loves unconditionally? No, if that was his mission, that would be universalism or a form of universalism. You could say he failed his mission, but he absolutely did not fail his mission. What was his mission according to John 3:16? By the way, I gave far more than he anticipated, because I gave clear scripture that God the Father and Jesus loved their enemies, and mm-hmm. Jesus loved the rich young ruler. And the context of John 3:16 is those he loves are the ones that rejected him. Did he somehow fail his mission? Not in one iota, because the intention of his cross was to provide salvation for everyone, but not to force them to receive the gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him. So it was based on the condition that if you would put your trust in him, because the Lord is not going to force somebody to come into his kingdom against their will. Okay? God is looking for those who respond to his grace, who will love him. The Bible says faith works through love, that would come to true, genuine faith in him. He wants people to come to faith. Jesus says, if you don't believe my words, you know, believe my miracles, you know? So he wants people to come to faith, but if they refuse to come to faith, he doesn't promise to save them. His mission was never to save those who would reject his offer of salvation. His mission was to save whoever would receive him. In fact, it's interesting. We could turn that question around and say, does he believe that God failed because people that hear the word of God reject it? Is God's word a failure then? Jesus said, I say these things, he said this to the religious leaders in John chapter 3, he said, I'm saying these things to you that you might be saved, but you're unwilling to come to me that you might have life, or that you would be, so I'm saying these things that you may be saved. This is, John chapter 3, verse 34, 35, verse 40, he says, but you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. So does that mean his words are a failure because they refuse to come to him? Does that mean Jesus' words are somehow, not powerful enough? The Bible says the gospel of the king, Paul said, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. The mission is to save everyone who believe. Does that mean everybody that hears the gospel somehow doesn't fulfill its promise? No, it's for everyone who believes. So I'll give you some examples. Paul said this, I think this makes it really clear. 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Did you catch that? 1 Timothy 4:10, that God is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So in one sense, he's the Savior of all men. In what sense? He provided salvation for all of them. He says he tasted death for everyone. It says he's a propitiation not only for our sins, the elect, but for the sins of the whole world. So he is the Savior of all in the sense that he died for all, but it's especially of believers. In what sense? His death is sufficient for everybody, but efficient for believers only. So his death is sufficient for everybody. He died for all, but it's efficient only for the believers. That's like saying that, the Passover blood of the Lamb wasn't, effective in any way, because let's say, during the Passover, you're supposed to slay a perfect lamb, unblemished lamb, in your yard, and you're supposed to apply its blood to the doorpost and lintel. And that was it made a picture of the cross, by the way, the two doorposts, the lintel, and it was a picture of Christ's blood. But suppose a family slays that lamb, but, some time elapses, and they just say, well, I slayed the lamb in my backyard, the lamb's been slain, but you know what, I don't want to take the time to put it on my doorpost, and, that looks like a superstition, and stick it in my lintel. Death angel passes, guess what, that person's dead, man. Their firstborn's dead. But guess what? Is it because that blood wouldn't have been efficient? No, it's because that blood, just like the blood of the other lambs, as a covering, and as a picture of what would happen when Christ would come, was a covering for their sin, it was because they refused to apply it to their home. Jesus' blood is sufficient. It was shed for you. But if you refuse to apply it to the doorpost of your heart through faith, wasn't it that wasn't sufficient to save you? It's that you didn't take the provision. He didn't fail. You failed. You failed to receive his love. So I think it's important that we understand this. In fact, there's interesting scriptures that I think are important along these lines. Paul says this, and I shouldn't say Paul, the author of Hebrews doesn't give us the name, chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Think about that. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What's he mean, go on sinning willfully? He goes on to describe this utter rebellion against God, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Wow. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And by the way, he puts himself in this warning, if we go on, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and it's in the passive, by the way, passive voice there, God sanctified him by the blood, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Are we saying that God failed in his promise, to love the world somehow because this person no longer has the blood of Christ covering them? No, the blood was there. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins because of apostasy, because rebellion for Jesus. It's our failure to meet the condition of faith. In Romans 14, 15, it says, if your brother is distressed by what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. A brother for whom Christ died could be destroyed. And that's the same Greek word that is used for perishing in John 3:16. And every time that's used that I've seen in the New Testament has to do with utter perishing. It has to do with damnation. And so does that mean Christ failed? No, that means a brother can follow a bad example and not continue in the faith. Galatians 5:1-4, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Does that mean God's love has failed? No, that means that we've walked away from the grace of God seeking to be justified by the law. The grace is always there. The provision is always there. It's on us. It's not on God. In fact, 2 Peter 2:1, Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the people. There will also be false teachers among you, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. We've been bought with a price. We've been bought with the precious blood of the Lamb, but we can deny the Lord who bought us. Doesn't mean he didn't love us. Doesn't mean his love failed. It means we rejected his love. Even John Calvin, his Calvin, you can look online on his commentaries there in chapter two of 2 Peter, that guess what? He says that these false teachers were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So much for limited atonement with John Calvin. By the way, I have two kidneys. If I was dying, I said, hey, I want my two kidneys to go to my two daughters because they had kidney disease and they were both dying. And both those kidneys were offered to both of my daughters. And one rejected them after I died, and there's the kidneys for both of them. Would that mean I failed in my love? No, that would mean one of my daughters failed, but that would show my great love for my daughters. God showed his great love for the world. Calvinism fails in giving God the credit for the love that he has, because he says in his scripture that all of us like sheep have gone astray, and he's laid the iniquity of us all upon him. They short-shut God's love, and they say God didn't fulfill his promise in dying for everybody like he made in Isaiah 53:6, and they fail God's love.
So you want to know a verse that tells you that God loves everyone? Well, read it and weep. God bless.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show, brought to you by Good Fight Ministries. If you're blessed by this show and would like to partner with us, won't you consider visiting our support page at goodfight.org? Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062, or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We hope you'll tune in next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.